We're studying today from the book of Revelation and the ninth chapter, and I invite you to turn with me there if you have a copy of the scriptures with you. Revelation chapter 9, where we'll be looking at what the Lord reveals to John about these two trumpets, the fifth and sixth trumpet. And these are solemn words, certainly, that we need to give our attention to. Let's listen to God's word. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. May the Lord bless his word to us today. I'm really thankful for the conversations that I've had with a number of you over these last weeks as we've tried to think together about this book, this last book of the Bible, and thankful for two reasons in particular. One is that it encourages me to see that you're all grappling, as I'm trying to grapple with the teachings of the book, and not getting too bogged down in the details as we go along. But secondly, as you interact with me, you remind me of things that I intended to say and didn't. Or things that I want to say before it's all said and done, but haven't gotten around to it yet. And And one of those, I think the question kind of comes up this way, and maybe it sounds like a compliment, and I know it's intended as a compliment, but something like, I just don't know where you got those things. And it's, again, not meant as a criticism, but it does make me think, you know, we I don't want our time together to be such that at the end of the day, it's like I'm pulling a rabbit out of the hat. Like, where did this come from? How did we get here? In other words, how do we get what we get? How do we interpret what we get from the book of Revelation? And actually, the answer is simple on one level. It's the same answer that you would give to someone maybe new to Christianity who asks, how do I read my Bible? And maybe the first thing you would say to them is, well, all of the Bible interlocks and weaves together, so that really when we read the Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. And it's the same with the book of Revelation. So as we read the book, this last book of the Bible, we ought to expect to see all sorts of connections with the books of the Bible that come before it. It's kind of like you hear a song for the first time, and you know you've never heard the song before, but it sounds strangely familiar to you. And the more you listen, the more you realize, well, there's a chord there that seems to be borrowed from somewhere else, and there's a beat that reminds me of this, and maybe you read up on the artist and the song, and you find out that this artist has been influenced by other musicians that you've heard before, and so what you're getting from that new song are echoes of songs that came before. And again, that's like the book of Revelation. You're hearing in the back of your mind, hopefully, places and images and words that you have read about before. And so that shouldn't surprise us, should it? As John saw these visions, it shouldn't surprise us that as he sees these visions, he's going to interpret these pictures and put them down into words in such a way and through the grid of his knowledge of the Scriptures. It was said about John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. And that was certainly true of John and certainly true of the believers of the early days of the church. They knew the Scriptures backward and forward. And so as he sees these things and is inspired by the Lord to write them for us, he writes them for us in such a way that he interprets it through the lens of the rest of the Scripture. So that keeps us from going some crazy places as we interpret the Bible, as we interpret the book of Revelation in particular. G.K. Chesterton said, St. John saw in his visions many wild creatures, but none so wild as one of his commentators. And he's just pointing out that commentators can go in some crazy directions, but if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, that's going to put us on a good path. And I say that at this point in our studies because this chapter in front of us today is one that has been interpreted in a lot of different ways, and some pretty crazy, if I had to give my opinion. But what do we have here? Well, chapter 8 and verse 13 tell us what we're about to hear. Chapter 8 and verse 13, there's this angel or eagle, depending on the manuscript that you look at, that's flying overhead and crying out, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So we've heard four trumpets and we're going to hear three more, but that last one is going to be put off for a bit. And what we hear today in chapter 9 are the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And you'll notice that these two trumpets are going to hit the unbeliever particularly. Here it's in chapter 8, verse 13, they're referred to as the inhabitants of the earth. And then you'll have noted just now when we read chapter 9 that these are referred to as those who don't bear the seal of the Lord. Those who aren't sealed, those who aren't set apart, those who aren't God's people, those who haven't put their faith in Christ and therefore are exposed and vulnerable. And these two trumpets are going to bring all sorts of misery upon those who are outside of Christ. And so I think what we have in chapter 9 is an answer to the question, what is happening to the unbelievers during this period of time? What's happening to the unbeliever? We're looking at all of these events that were happening in John's day, and they were happening 1,000 years later, and they're happening in our own day. These events that we see recurring around us that we've read about in the seals and read about in the trumpets. What especially is going on in the hearts, in the souls, in the lives of the unbelievers during this period of time? And chapter 9 gives us that answer, and of course that makes it a very solemn chapter to study, because here we find out that the enemies of God, the unbeliever, is given over to these unique judgments. And we're looking at two, so there'll just be two main points here today. And the first is the unbeliever is given over to a foe who there's no escaping. The unbeliever is given over to a foe who there's no escaping. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. We're looking at this fifth trumpet. And we're alerted right away that we're discussing satanic activity, demonic activity. In verse 1, we see that a star has fallen from heaven to earth, I'm sorry, and that might remind us of places like Luke chapter 10, where as the disciples return from a preaching event and tell Jesus about the kinds of things that they saw happen as they preached the gospel, that Jesus said, "Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And if there were any sort of question about that, that question is answered in verse 11, as we're told that this angel who opens the bottomless pit is none other than the one called Abaddon or Apollyon. This is the devil himself, and he's given this key. He's given this key to this bottomless pit, and he opens it up, and you might say all hell breaks loose on earth. And you see the way it's described using Old Testament imagery, isn't it? We've got another plague, don't we? We saw some plagues alluded to last week with the first four trumpets, and now we've got another one here, don't we? We have the plague of the locusts, and you could go back and read Exodus 10 and find that some of the language carries over to us here. But it's a plague that's also mediated to us through the book of Joel. And we read a couple of passages from the book of Joel, didn't we, earlier in the service, Joel 1 and 2. And there we see this sort of locust plague sort of taking on a life of its own and escalating and heightening, so that there's something more going on than simply another locust plague like they saw in Exodus. And sure enough, as we look at what these locusts are doing here in Revelation, we see that they're very different kinds of locusts, aren't they? They're not normal physical locusts. They're, you might say, spiritual locusts. Because we're told that they don't harm the grass or the green things or the trees, but their goal is to torment those who don't know Christ. Their goal is to torment. So again, this is a sort of picture, isn't it? This is a plague, but it's not a physical plague. It's a spiritual plague. This is demonic activity at work in the world, in the lives of those who are strangers to Jesus Christ. And we see, don't we, that they're given to do their work for a period of time, and that time is 5 months. Now, 5 months was actually the lifespan of the grasshopper in his active phase. There's a hibernation period of another 5 or 6 months, but his active life was about 5 months. And so the whole span of these beings' existence is for one purpose. From beginning to end, you might say, their calling is to torment the people of the world. Their whole life is devoted to this task. And yet you see that it's still a partial judgment, isn't it? It's for 5 months. It's a period that's set. It's not forever. We're talking about something that are temporal judgments, judgments for the here and now, not judgments that might come, for instance, in hell. And this also tells us that, of course, God is ultimately behind it, isn't he? That God is allowing this. He's permitting this to happen, as someone has put it. God is able to use sin in a sinless manner, isn't he? He's able to use sin sinlessly. And so it's the Lord who gives them this 5 month window in which to work. And we go on to see, don't we, that this torment is so horrific that they'd rather be dead. That they'd rather be dead. Here we see how Satan uses the effects of sin in the lives of the people of the world to bring them into places of unspeakable misery. Christians, of course, when we sin, our conscience is bothered, and we can suffer seriously, spiritually, as we hold on to sin, as we continue to practice that sin. But it's even worse. It's so much worse for the unbeliever, isn't it? From one point of view, his conscience is hardened to the Lord. But from another point of view, Satan capitalizes on their sin, on their sinfulness, on the way that sin has its hooks in them and torments them endlessly. And of course, they might wish they could die, but most can't quite bring themselves to end their own lives. And so they go on sinning and they go on suffering because of their sin. And behind this, of course, is the work of Satan, making it all the worse. And there's this description, isn't there, of the work that these demonic locusts, these demons, are doing. And we're given this picture, and it's very much a battle scene kind of picture. They're like horses prepared for battle. They're going to war. They're no friends of man, even though they might present themselves as friends of man. And on their heads, we're told, there's something like crowns of gold. And, you know, to the unbeliever, it may seem that there's some power offered here. Here is this impressive force, and some who have been tied up, for instance, in the occult have spoken of that sense of power that came through the practice of these things. And to the mind of the unbeliever, here is this power, there's this ability to control my life and maybe to control the lives of others too. There's this crown. I can be my own king. I can be my own Lord. That's what Satan promises us. And all the while, they appear to be men, don't they? You see that at the end of verse 7. Their faces were like the faces of men. They're working often through man's agency. If you ask the average unbeliever, he's not going to say, I'm a servant of Satan. It's through man, it's through men's agency that Satan does his work. He hides behind man, but it's Satan pulling the strings ultimately. And in verse 8, we're told that they have hair like women's hair. Most likely what this means, of course, why not men's hair? Why women's hair? Well, women's hair is part of their glory, isn't it? It's part of their beauty. So probably what we're being told here is all of this has an attraction to it. It has an attractiveness to it. It's presented in a winsome way, right? When a fisherman goes to catch a fish, he has the bait, but the hook is hidden, isn't it? The bait itself is attractive. It's something that the fish wants, and it's that way with us. We don't see the hook, and it's attractive from the outside. It's like women's hair. But the reality is, teeth like lion's teeth, ripping them up. And you see, they seem too powerful for man to do anything about, and actually that's the case, isn't it? That's the point. There's no escaping. There's this great army of locusts, demonic locusts, and then there's something more, right? The breastplates, the chariots, it all gives this impressive picture, right? There's no withstanding this force. There's no way to get away from it. It's overwhelming and overpowering. And then there's this about scorpions. Their sting is in their tail. Now, from one point of view, that's, if you know anything about scorpions, of course you know that their sting is in their tail. So why make this point at all? Well, again, there's something about sin here, isn't there? About the way sin works. Sin is attractive. It presents us as something to be gained, right? As something that will improve our lives, that will make us happy, and we take the bait and we enjoy the sin, but then we find too late, don't we, that the sting is in the tail of it. And we've already been told that their power is like the power given to a scorpion, and I don't know if you've, maybe you can tell me afterwards if you've ever been stung by a scorpion, But really, even the most venomous scorpions in the world, they rarely kill a grown human being. But they wish they were dead. So great is their suffering. Again, you see, that's the sting. That's the sting that Satan capitalizes on in the lives of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. The hook is hidden. And so a man, a woman, a boy or girl, they think that all they've done is say no to Jesus. But at the same time, they've said yes to the destroyer. They've said yes to Abaddon, and he holds them captive in their sin. And he's no friend of man, is he? He torments. And so the life of sin is a life of shame and guilt and misery. And we're told that misery loves company, but when it comes to this kind of misery, that's not true, is it? Sinners make is more miserable, don't they? Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher and playwright, he wrote a play called No Exit. And it's a story about three people. They think they're sitting in a waiting room. They think their eternal future is being decided and that they're waiting to hear. But as they interact with each other, they realize that this is their torment, that this is their hell. And Sartre's closing line is, they discover that hell is other people. Now, we, of course, know that hell is a lot worse than other people. But as these people interact and as they start to open up about themselves and start to hear the accusations begin to be thrown among them about the sin in each other's lives, and then to discover that they actually can't shut their eyes in order to escape looking at these people, their eyes are always open. They realize that this is their hell, this is their misery, and there's something of this that's going on in the life of the unbeliever. John says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And for the unbeliever, that's exactly right, isn't it? And so here is a picture of the kind of anguish that the unbeliever is suffering. And you know, for some, this experience is toward salvation, isn't it? God lets some people experience just a taste of this anguish and misery and despair, and he uses it to bring them up out of that and to bring them to faith in himself. But for so many, that's not the case. And for them, this trumpet, and to them, this trumpet speaks. They're given over to a foe who there's no escaping. But then let's look at the second half of our chapter, and here we see that the unbeliever is given over to a foe who there's no defeating. The unbeliever is given over to a foe who there's no defeating. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of overlap between these two trumpets, and that the best way to look at these two trumpets is to see that there are two ways of presenting the work of Satan in the lives of the same group of people. So, although my title says armies from the abyss, that really there's only one army, and the army is simply being presented in two different ways. It's similar to the kind of thing we've already seen, where the first four seals are a unit, and the first four trumpets are a unit. And sometimes we see sort of two realities pictured, but really we find that it's one reality just from sort of a heavenly and an earthly point of view. And I think that's exactly what's going on here in our chapter. Because again, we have demonic activity. These four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates are again, we're to take them to be wicked angels, in other words, demons. And you'll notice there's lots of connections. There's this sort of battle scene in the sixth trumpet as there was in the fifth trumpet. Both trumpets speak of the kind of power that's given. Both speak of the kind of harm that they do. But right at the beginning of the trumpet, we're reminded of the proper way to look at these things. You know, we have short memories, and we can look at a chapter like this, and we can start to think to ourselves, well, where is God in all of this? This is awfully dark. Well, we're reminded at the beginning of the sixth trumpet, aren't we? Taking us back to the beginning of chapter 8, that this is something that God is doing in the world. God is answering the prayers of his people. God's people are praying for help and for strength to deal with the persecuting world. And here is God continuing to answer from his altar, continuing to answer those prayers. He's continuing to shake the earth. And so these four angels who are bound, these demons who are bound at the great river Euphrates are loosed. Now, Why the river Euphrates? Simply put, because that's where trouble always came from. Whether it was the Assyrians, or later the Babylonians, both of whom afflicted Israel in the Old Testament, or whether it was the Persians in sort of the intertestamental period as they fought the Greeks, or even the even the mighty Romans in the days that John was writing this, even the mighty Romans, they feared the Parthian empire that lay over the river Euphrates, and there were battles as Parthian armies would come over the river Euphrates into the Roman Empire until Rome finally put them down and pushed them back. In other words, Euphrates is where the enemies always seem to come from. But this is a much worse enemy, isn't it? This is a much more destructive enemy. And so we've already seen wars and rumors of wars. This is something different. This is demonic warfare. The four angels who are released suddenly turn into this numberless army. Right? It's a seamless transition. One verse we're talking about these four angels released to kill a third of mankind, and the next verse we're talking about this army of horsemen. And there's this immense number given it, isn't it? And really, our New King James Version shouldn't have translated it so literally. It really reads twice myriads of myriads. Twice myriads of myriads. Think of a number so big, and then double it. A number so big you can't imagine, and then double that number. This invincible, massive, demonic army unleashed upon the world of unbelievers. And yet, you see, even here is a partial judgment. We're not talking about the end yet, are we? A third of mankind, much like the former trumpets that we looked at last week. Again, it's a partial judgment that's coming. This is something that's happening in our own day, in this own period of time, in the present. And God is judging unbelief, isn't he? He's judging idol worshipers. He's judging those who compromise and turn back away from Christ. He's judging persecutors. He's judging those who rebel against him in one form or other. And you see that this is the Lord's doing. There's this emphasis, isn't there, on God's timing. Look at verse 15. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, and month, and year were released. They were the ones who had been bound. Who had they been bound by? It's a matter of God's authority, isn't it? And God's timing. He's releasing these hordes upon a world who hates him. And so these are God's judgments. And as if to reinforce that. And here's where Scripture interprets Scripture so important. Do you know that there's one other place in the whole Bible where fire and brimstone and sulfur are brought together? That's right. Sodom and Gomorrah. What is this telling us? This is God's judgment upon wickedness. And he's even willing to use the demons of hell to do it. And they even wear the, you might say, the school colors of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? These three colors on their breastplates represent the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that they come and that they bring in judgment upon the world. But here's the twist. Here's the twist. Notice what else is emphasized here three times. It's their mouth, isn't it? It's their mouth. Now that catches you off guard, doesn't it? You're thinking about this horde. But it's their mouth that brings such destruction. One preacher put it this way. He said, you know, the early church They didn't fear martyrdom all that much because it was so common, but they did fear being deceived, and they did fear losing the truth. And you see, and some of you maybe as you hear me say that, you're breathing a sigh of relief. You're thinking, oh, that's not as bad as I thought it would be. But actually, it's worse, isn't it? To lose the gospel, we were praying earlier, weren't we, that the gospel would be preached here in this place until Christ returns, and how important that is to think that way. That the gospel really, at the end of the day, is all we've got. The lies that we tell ourselves, the lies that Satan would whisper in our ears, lead us to destruction. They lead us to death, don't they? I'll give you one example. I heard of a young man back in South Carolina who somehow ingested some poison. And enough, actually, that should have killed him, but after a long stay in the hospital, he survived it and he got better. And this was a young man who wasn't walking with Christ, and his mother said to him, this is a warning from the Lord. You need to repent. You need to get serious about the Lord. And his response was this. His response was, I've got this figured out, Mom. I'll make things right with God right before I die. Not long after that, he died in a car accident. And the officer on the scene said he never even had time to apply the brakes. The lies we tell ourselves, so much worse than if a literal army of 200 million came marching across our country. Well, how do we apply all this? I'd like for us to think as, and I'll speak first of all to those of us who are Christians, how do we apply all of this very solemn chapter? First of all, there's obvious gratitude, isn't there? Because the sealed are protected. These are judgments that you as a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ today and turning from your sins today, this is a judgment. These are judgments that you will never have to worry about. Give God thanks for that. And secondly, give God thanks that He protects His church, doesn't He? This is not only a just judgment, a judgment that is due those who reject Christ, but it's also protective, isn't it? It's protective. Now we haven't really talked much about practically how this last plague works out, but I think it can work out in a lot of different ways. That obviously Satan kills people spiritually with the lie, but of course there's also mention of a third of a mankind being killed. So there's a physical death here that's intended too. And you might be tempted to think, well, that's a violent and sudden kind of death, but it doesn't have to be. But just one example of the way the Lord shows and reminds His people that they're being cared for, they're being protected. Some of you remember the Romanian dictator Nicolae Ceaușescu back in the 80s, a reign of terror there. And there was a pastor, his last name was Iova, and his wife had cancer, and friends back in London had made arrangements for her to get treatment for her cancer in London, and it came time for them to apply for permission to leave the country of Romania. And Ceaușescu knew of this pastor, and his message to him was, yes, you may go to London if you renounce your faith. And so Pastor Iova and his wife, of course, did not, and her cancer got worse and worse. And she was on her deathbed about to die, but a week before she died, Ceausescu was executed on live television. As if a sort of encouragement to this couple, right? That chaos doesn't reign in this world, that Satan certainly doesn't reign in this world, that Christ reigns in this world, and he has the final word, doesn't he? He protects his people. He knows his people's needs. He knows their cares, and he guards them. He guards them and keeps them. And then I think you can't go away from this. Third of all, you can't go away from this chapter without a degree of compassion for the unbeliever that you ought to take with you into your daily life as you pray for your neighbors and friends and family who are outside of Christ. A degree of understanding to what they're going through, that this is, to change, that common phrase, lives of quiet desperation. Even worse, lives of quiet despair that the unbeliever is suffering through from day to day. And to take this outlook as you deal with unbelievers, this outlook of pity and care for them as you think on what is going on in their hearts, what's going on in their lives. And last of all, brothers and sisters, there's a caution here for you and me. The things that we're tempted to pursue, the things of this world that would captivate our hearts, there are demons lurking. Demons lurking who are out to destroy your soul. And so, as attractive as that thing may be, this what we just read is the reality. That's what's hidden. That's the hook that's hidden in the bait. Well, I said this was one of the saddest chapters we're going to have to look at in the book of Revelation, but actually we haven't reached the saddest part yet. We're told in verse 20 and 21 that even so, they did not repent. They did not repent. They were like Pharaoh. He thought he was in complete control of his life, even as his whole world came crumbling down around him. And yet he did not repent. There's nothing sadder than that, is there? But I don't know who I'm speaking to. I don't know who's listening. But if you have the creeping suspicion, the fear that maybe you're being described in this chapter, you need to know that there is hope. We referenced Luke chapter 10 at the beginning of the sermon. Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And what Jesus said in the next verse to his disciples is important. He says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. And so if you come today, listening today, thinking, This may apply to me. There is hope. There is a way out. There is an escape. There is an exit for you today. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated all of the armies of the abyss when he went to the cross and when he rose on the third day. And to look to him and to put your faith in him and to turn from your sins in order to live for him is to find hope for your now and hope for your forever. May the Lord give you grace and give me grace to embrace the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, this is one of those kinds of passages that I probably would never choose to preach if it weren't right here next in our study of the book of Revelation. And all the more reason, Lord, I give you thanks, and we give you thanks for this chapter that so sobers us and so settles and centers us to think seriously about life, to see the spiritual, the all-important spiritual dimension of life. And we pray, our God, for the unbelieving world. We pray that as your gospel goes out, that many would be saved from these trumpets that after all, Lord, are meant to be trumpets of warning, that many would be brought to yourself, and that we, your people, would rest in a Savior who is King over all and rejoice in a Savior who has saved us from this very plight. And Lord, may we walk with you in joy and love and walk in the world with great compassion for those who are still in darkness. We ask all of this in the name of our faithful Savior. Amen.